We're going to get started again tonight, and we're going to do the fourth chapter of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, which is rather unique in a way. And hopefully we can get the chapter in, because it's kind of does tail into the where we finished that with 3 last time. So we'll open with a little word of prayer and go ahead and get started. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the day. We thank you for your love and grace. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege and the honor of opening your word and getting involved, Lord, that it really warms our heart that we're able to do that. And we thank you for direction and understanding. God bless now as we attempt to help show and explain what you've left for us, and that we can look at it together and make our decisions. God bless in this hour. Amen. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 4, if you will, it's on page 1791, if you have a companion Bible. And this is study 4 in 1 Thessalonians, and today's date is the 26th day of June 2019. I had a cousin born on this day. I always remember that because Friday is my birthday 2 days later, so she and I would be the same age if she was here, but she has been passed away about 12 years, so you know, I think about this when I get up in the morning and thank the Lord for my food and all this. I thank him that he's given me the opportunity to be here this long. So we're going to start, as I said, in 1 Thessalonians 4, but I want to go back and to read the last verse of chapter 3, because it kind of goes along with this, because the very first word in chapter 4:1 is furthermore. So, meaning continuing on. So let's go back and say what Paul said then. He said, to the end, that he may establish your hearts. And the E was left out of there. And so he said, go back to Romans 1:11 and look. And I did. And it has established over there, and it's the same Greek word. So evidently, I don't know why they didn't put establish on it, establish your hearts. And I thought maybe that would make a little difference in the meaning of the word, but I'm not sure about that. But establish your hearts, unblameable and in holiness before God, even our Lord, our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all his saints. And we made a remark about that, because here in Thessalonians, all these people were called brethren that they had brought to Christ. And here then he's talking about he coming back with all his saints. Well, if nobody's ever gone to heaven, if there hasn't been a resurrection yet, then Paul was looking for a resurrection that is coming, and Christ has not come yet. But when he does come, evidently he's going to come with his body. And it's going to be another 10 years before Paul understands that truth. So looking at this, Thessalonians, if it was written in 52 A.D., it was going to be 62 to 63 A.D. before Paul would get all of the mystery truth to where he could write back to the Ephesians and the Colossians and explain to them what God had given him in full. But I think he's given him a little bit long down the line. And I think this coming back with his saints would be his body. And at with that point, it would always be true anyway. And he wouldn't have to, there wouldn't have to be no revisions or no changes made to get that understanding. And we'll talk about it a little bit as we get toward the end of chapter 4. So, it said, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He doesn't say anything about the appearing here. But there are other places in Scripture it talks about at his appearing and his coming. So you need to keep that in mind too as we look. And if you rightly divide the word of truth, as we find in 2 Timothy, that makes a big bearing on all of this together. And Satan knew about resurrection, but he didn't associate that with Christ, or I don't think he would have killed our Lord, knowing what Christ did for us and knowing what Christ did in the plan and purpose of God to bring everything full. And so everything that was written about Christ, it happened. And so there's a little timeline here we need to talk about a little bit maybe. But we'll go on. It says, furthermore then, adding to what we just said in 3:13, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound the more and more. And abound there is the word increase, because we're going to see it again as we go along. But he says, furthermore, or besides, or finally, or a continuation, the text reads, not we, I think. Yeah, it says, then I, instead of we, in the text, beseech you, pray or ask, by request, you brother, and exhort to call aside and appeal to you by the Lord Jesus, our Savior, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk, and that's 4043 in the Strong's, and it's to walk at large as a companion of us, as far as Paul was concerned, because they were disciples of Paul, and to please God, there is theos, so you would abound or increase more and more, or in the text it says that you would increase the more, and it doesn't necessarily be more and more. So there was a little bit of translation going on here that kind of gets in the way of some of this a little bit that we need to look at, you know, that we might need to bring out too, because it says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, by our Savior. For you instinctively or without effort should know what these commandments or these charges that as we were teaching that we gave you by our Savior, the Lord Jesus, because Christ you know, is not on there. So it's pointing toward the Savior and what he did for us that we could not do for ourselves. It says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, or even your sanctification, even's been added there, that you should abstain from fornication. Full stop. So it says, for this is the will or the desire of Theos, our Father God. And it says, even, and that's been added, your sanctification. And sanctification is those that were called by Jesus Christ for a purpose. And to set apart. That you should abstain, and abstain there is 567 in the Strong, and it's to hold oneself away from, or i.e., to refrain from fornication, full stop. And of course, that's dealing, of course, with idolatry, including incest and adultery. So, beyond the full stop is another lesson in itself, really, in that sense. But the lesson goes on to verse 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And so this is the rest of the lesson beyond fornication or adultery or incest or whatever they were involved in those times and in those days. That every one of you should know, and it goes back to this instinctiveness, this even without thinking, how to possess or have control of their body or their vessel. Here he uses the word vessel, and it is the person's being or body in that situation. And it talks about in being set apart and honor, or with honor, really, is how it should come through there, because the honor goes along with having been chosen for something by God for man to do for continuation in the plan and purpose of God's work for what he has intended to do, for it to become full or complete in Christ. And then we get to verse 5. And verse 5 said, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. And there's another full stop. And I can't hardly pronounce concupiscence. But, and not in the lust, it says, of the passion of concupiscence. It's 1939 in the Strong's, and it means to covet that which is forbidden by unfettered desire. And you know, a lot of times we all have desires. We have our five senses, and these five senses drive us. They tell us what may be good, what may be not good, you know, when to do things, and whether things is too hot or too cold, or all this stuff, we get them from these five senses that God has given to us. And so that's what that concupiscence is. It's to covet that which is forbidden by unfettered desire, even as the Gentiles, which know not God or know not the Father God. Theos. And here again in verse 6 is the rest of that full stop. Because when you're reading and studying and you get to a colon, it's kind of like in the Psalms when you get to the word Selah. It's a pause. We need to pause and to think and consider what has just been said to us, or what's just fixing to be said to us, because it can go both ways. And it says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all, such as we also have forewarned you and testified. So Paul is making his point to these people here, although he's not with them, but he says, remember this, that no man at any time go beyond or past the boundary of compassion. And a lot of times we can get angry and we can get frustrated and we can get depressed. A lot of these senses that don't work on us or for us at the time, that we seem to replace it with something else. And we can go beyond the boundary of compassion, of love. And if we're dealing with our family or our brother or even our friends, that's not something that's should happen. This should not happen. To go beyond that part of compassion and defraud or cheat his brother in any manner. And that's another full stop. The question is why? Yeah, if we stop and think about all this, why do we do it? Well, we do it because we let things of the world overtake the things that we need to be concerned God, that concerns God and what he does. So Satan is still at work. And if you are a believer in Christ, he is even more at work with you than he would be somebody that's sitting on a bar stool somewhere, mm-hmm, throwing darts at a wall or whatever. So that's just plain and simple. And he says, because that the Lord, the Savior, is the avenger, or the one that executes wrath upon. Not only is he the judge, but he's judge and jury. Okay? On all such sins. Because he's the avenger of all such. There's a comma after such, because that's the pause right there, as we also have forewarned you and testified. And this is what Paul is saying. Remember, there, as we also have forewarned you and testified that he does. And that's God's, that's the Son's job. And then we look at verse 7 and verse 8. in 1 Thessalonians, and we'll go ahead and turn the page. I can't read it without turning the page. It says, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanliness, but unto holiness." And so he makes that quite clear there that if he is the avenger, if he's the judge, if he's the jury, you know, there's no way you can hide from God. He sees all everywhere and knows this. So he certainly has the right by the blood of his son to be this, because he has paid the price, his son, or he caused his son to pay the price for all this stuff that we're talking about here. And so his son has the right to be the final say on this. So, you know, if you go out and you buy something, pay for it, and if somebody mistreats it, then you have the right to say something about it, because, you know, it's yours. And so that's what we are. We're God's. And that's what Paul's telling these believers here. He said, we toil and work with you, and we don't want to see it go to waste. And so what he has given to us, we gave to you, and you're not to mistreat it. So, for God, Theos, the Father, hath not called us into uncleanness or sin, but unto holiness or sanctification, or being set apart from such as these things that Satan has brought on, that it seems to be so easy to get involved with. And there's a reason for that, because that's the way Satan works. His subtlety is like our cunning. His cunningness and subtlety and what he gave Satan, he gave that to Satan for a job that Satan had long before he ever created mankind. Because I think that Satan was acting as the go-between between God and the angels. And so he didn't take that away from Satan. He was the shining one. When Eve saw him in the garden, she had never seen anything like that. And I don't believe he had ever seen anything like that either. Because I think that's the first one that he ever come across, Satan come across, that could recreate itself. The angels couldn't do that. They were created. God created them. Now, they could, through the wiles of Satan, he could help them morph themselves, I think, into other situations, because if you go back and you look at Genesis 6, we see that they had a copulation with women on the earth. But don't forget, all of these giants that were created come from the Canaanite women. They didn't come from any of the 12 tribes. None of the 12 tribes were, that I can see, got taken down with this. But you see, Cain's progeny was the one that Satan had a lot of dealing with because of the way that he did his brother in the garden. And so he was marked. But I think that when some of these other angels got out of the water, and I believe water does hold them, that Satan can give them the opportunity to bring about these unholy ones. There was something like we've never seen. But now when God's people went over into the promised land, he sent 12 over there, and Caleb and Joshua come back and said, we can take them. But the other 10 said, no, we can't take them. Those 10 didn't get to go. Caleb and Joshua got to go. But you see, that is the subtlety, the way not only God works in his wisdom, but Satan uses it the best he can. And everything that he can put up in front of man or woman in that situation is against the will of God. And these 15, 18 foot people, they were neither human and they were neither angelic. They were hybrids. That's what we call fish. When you take one of one kind and one of another kind and you make of the two one. Mm-hmm. And man can do some of that stuff. He's learned not many years back that he can do some of that stuff. But see, Satan knew that he could do it. Genesis 6. So you see, what we're up against with understanding that God, when he picks people and he gives them a job to do, he gives them the tools to do it with. And we need not worry about that much. But here's the thing. When we get to the mystery truth, and we're not in it yet, because Paul's writing this in A.D. 52. He's not going to get the mystery to A.D. 62. So it's going to be 10 years before Paul gets the rest of the knowledge that God wants him to know to produce the mystery truth. Well, then it's not many years till he's gone, and it's not very long after that, I think, till Nero burns Rome and destroys all the records. So when God unplugged the clock, somewhere down that road, then he took all the records away from them, so nobody could know whether they were Jew or not. But he knows, God knows. And that's really important. Verse 8. In verse 8 says, he therefore that despises not man, but God, whom had given unto us his Holy Spirit. So if you, we're talking about, if God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness, and he says, he therefore that despises. And this was what Paul had to deal with all of his life after he was struck down on the Damascus Road. People were after him day and night, especially in this part of the world that he was in. This is his second or third journey. It deals with 16, 17, and 8, part of 18 chapter in what we're doing here. So they were those that despised Paul because of what he believed. And he says those that do that, they don't despise man, but they're despising God, because that man stands for God. That man has been called of God to do the work of God, and they know it. And they understand that, but still. The ones that got the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we know. We understand. And that's important, because, you know, even in all of the terms of God and the way he does things, he kept choosing people all the time. But we go to verse 9. In verse 9 and 10, Paul tells these people to be positive in love. And that's important. But as touching brotherly love, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 4, you need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So if they have the Holy Spirit, it should be a practical means of understanding if they listen to their heart or let their heart tell their mind what they need to do. That brotherly love, that's brotherly love there is the word Philadelphia. That great word I can understand. Philadelphia. Because we got one. I don't know how much brotherly love they got, but he said, you need not that I write unto you. And here's the answer. For ye yourselves are taught of God that through the Holy Spirit to love one another. And it's also given by command. Paul says, remember the commands. Remember the things that goes with believing. If you don't, then your belief is not any better than somebody that don't have a belief. If it doesn't make a change in your life, then how does anybody know that you're a believer? Okay? But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, full stop, for you yourselves are taught of God. Paul says, what you got for with the deal on love, you got it from God. You didn't get it from me. But it was to love one another. Verse 10, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. And this is the same thing that you read in verse, that we read in verse 1. Abound, he said over there, and in increase here. It's the same. It means the same thing. That you increase or abound to the more. And to Timothy here, he says in verse 11, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we command you. The study there is 5389. In the Strong's, in the Greek, it's to be found of honor, eager and earnest to do as called. And to do it quietly. He didn't call you, he didn't call us to be people that stir up stuff, but yet, because of being chased, they always had to defend themselves or do things to move away from whatever the turmoil was that Satan caused. And this is part of a man's walk. And a man can walk the way that God sends him, or he can walk the way that he wants to go himself. In his own walk, sometimes he stumbles, gets into trouble. But if you walk the way that God wants you to go, it says that you may walk on your own feet and go honestly toward them that are without. meaning those that do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you may have lack of nothing. So Paul is saying, look, if you're in the ministry, you shouldn't lack anything. You should have an answer to all men, an honest answer, not one that you're expecting anything back. This agape love that he just mentioned here is a love that goes forth without return. But yet, there's benefits from it, no doubt. Verse 13. But I would not have you ignorant, brother. And here he's talking about in 12 and 13, it's instructions toward the time when Christ was to come back. And he truly thought he was going to be living at this. And this is the first command. It's in three different reasons. 13 and 14. Or 13 is basically instructions, and then 14 gets involved in the term. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So, Paul just dives right in here in 13. He said, but I, and the text reads we, but we would not have you to be ignorant. And ignorant in the Greek is number 50. It's some of the first words that were in the Greek early on. And ignorant there is agnoio, not to know through the lack of information. Agnoino. Not to know for lack of information. Concerning them which are asleep. And it is used here of death, that they are some that have died. That you sorrow not for the believing, even as others which have no hope or faith in God. Because if you don't have faith in God, you don't have hope. When you're talking about death, that's the only way you can get life again, is getting resurrected or being called while you're still alive. And you will be transformed at that point. Okay. So here's the first reason in 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep or have died in Jesus will God bring with him. So you see, when he comes back, he's going to come back with his body, but he's also going to come back with those that have had a resurrection. So when you talk about at his appearing and at his coming, he now lumps the two together, and you don't have to go back to 1 Thessalonians 3:15 and change that verse of scripture, because he's going to come back with his saints and those that have been resurrected. Now, man can saint, or call somebody a saint, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they will be saints. But when your change comes or your resurrection comes, then you certainly can be called a saint, because then you haven't polluted the heaven of heavens with your sinful being. You're no longer flesh and blood or flesh and bone. You are spirit. So that's what it means to be a saint here, is to be spiritual, to be, have that change made, whether it be by resurrection or whether it be by transformation. So, said, for we believe Jesus our Savior died and rose again to life, even so them which also sleep or died in Jesus will God the Father bring alive with him. And it should be God his Son bring alive with him. This was Paul's knowledge at this time. He did not know mystery truth. The time here is about the summer of AD 52 or early fall of AD 52. And these would also be saints. This was 10 years before Paul knew anything about the mystery. That's the reason he thought that he would be, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, those which died in Jesus will God bring him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. And that's Jesus, the Savior. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. And prevent is not a good word in the translations. Them which are asleep. Let's read it again. For this we say unto you, by there is omitted, the word of the Lord, that which are alive remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not anticipate or stand in the way of them which are asleep, are those that were dead. So there's no way that's going to make a determination, but they're to come first, and then those that are alive are going to be changed, because resurrections come first and a change comes second. That's what John 3:16 meant. It says, when it says you must be born again, you must come back from the dead. And those that are left alive are not going to prevent any of that stuff from happening, because they can't do anything about it. This is on God's terms. It's not on man's terms. It's on God's terms. And it says this, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel Michael, and with the trumpet of God, full stop. And here's your lesson. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Nobody living could prevent that from taking place. Okay, verse 17. Then we, and we has been added, then, which are alive, remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So there is a coming together of the two. From the ones that have been resurrected and the ones at that day that will be living. So evidently, when this happens, and it ain't happened yet, and it's been 2,000 and something years now, but it's going to happen just the way Paul says it's going to happen. But he's going to be part of the saints that fill his body. But they will be those on the earth that believe, that are living when all this takes place. There's no need to make a change on either one of them here. So both of them fits together, but it's in a 10-year period that God hid it from Satan, that Satan couldn't understand the true understanding of resurrection. Satan knew understanding, but it just hadn't really sunk in at the time. And he thought, well, boy, this is going to be quick. But Satan, I don't think, understood the 2,000 years or the 2 years or the day is a 1,000 years. We like 2 days. And so Christ was born in 4 B.C., and he was 33 years old. That would have made it 29 A.D. when he got the nail prints in his hand. Zechariah 13:6. 430 years later, that was 430 years. Zechariah said that before the Lord got the nail prints in his hand. But I think Zechariah had already met the Lord, because he had talked to somebody on a white horse there when he was getting this information. And I believe, personally, I believe that he was looking at Jehovah at that time when he was giving that information, because he knew it was going to be himself. He knew that. So Paul says, so then, or therefore, comfort one another with these words. But thinking about this now. So if he wrote this in 52 A.D. and Christ died in 29 A.D. at 33 years old. So if you add the 29 A.D. to 52 A.D., 39, 49, so you got 23 years there. And then it's going to be another 10 years before he gets the mystery truth. So that would make 43 years since the death of Christ. But that would also make the time period be 62 A.D. that Paul Gable told us years ago, that he had put all this information in the computer, and the computer spit it out to him, that evidently the appearing would be somewhere around 2062. And I looked at him with my mouth wide open. But he made a real good presentation of this. And I thought, well, maybe you might be on to something. You might could figure that out, but you can't figure the day. But you might could figure that out. But when you go back and you look at it, And we don't really know that when Paul died, but the fact is that 40 years comes into there. And so I think that we have the 2 days in AD 2062. We have the 2 days, the 2,000 years, and from the death of Christ until when Nero burnt Rome, burnt all the records of the Jews, that there was a 40-year period in there, and that'd be another probationary time. And so that's the way I see it. Now, you can agree or disagree, but it seems to begin to make a lot of sense. And the fact is that when God calls somebody, he calls them for a reason, and he gives them the tools to do what it is that they were to do. And so he hid it from everybody else, and he can hide it in plain sight. God, in his wisdom, can hide anything in plain sight, even from Satan. I think he confused Satan to a point to where Satan didn't know how much time or what he would have left until Paul got the mystery truth. Well, as soon as Paul got the mystery truth and revealed it to people, and Satan got a little bit of information from that, and he realized that Paul was not going to be living, and that there was going to be a time when God would give mankind the opportunity for that adoption to be full and complete, and that man and his, in the wisdom of God and from the teaching of God through that man, could teach others and bring them in to the family of God also. But now I think Satan knows what his deal is, and he's pretty close to knowing when his time is up. But it all depends upon the appearing and at his coming. Now, I don't think that's going to take place together. I don't know what the gap there will be. I have no idea. But I don't think it's going to be too long. But I think everything will be brought in time measure. I think it will be brought according to God's word. And I bet you almost anything that 40 years will be involved in that somewhere, one way or the other. And I don't know from what time slot, where it's going to be the demise of Paul or where it's going to be Nero burning Rome and destroying the records, because it's going to be up to God as to who will know, and those that are going to be brought forth, of course, that did not ever have Christ, but had the promise of Christ. They will know what tribe they belong to. But the people, from the time that God set them aside, and for that period of time, even up till now, they can call themselves Jews all they want. They can't prove it. But they'll have, if they get under the, as my friend, Washnot used to say, if they get under a Jewish edge or in that situation, then God will have to tell them. Or if they have entrance to the heavenly city that comes down from God, and they have the right to go into that city, then they will know what gate they can go in through. But otherwise, they would never know. Those who say they're Jews now, you know, if you get some of them on television and ask them if they're Messiah, who their Messiah is, they're still looking for one. They're not looking for Christ. But he says, John give us the understanding that in the book of John that Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can't come to the Father but by me. And I believe that with all my heart. But not that only, but you see what's been said here in Thessalonians, Paul was certain in his mind that he was still going to be alive because he didn't know. And you can't teach what you don't know. You have to get that knowledge before you can, full knowledge before you can expand on it or give it to others. So my time's up and I've rattled on here. So I just put it out there and leave it up to you. If you feel like that it's enlightened you in some way, because I'm going to do a study after this on the word wisdom. And I did run his study Sunday morning for him, and I started in it. I give you a little taste of that. But it says in there concerning the mystery of truth that the principalities, mights, powers, and dominions can see what God is doing through his body. Even though we're still on the earth, some of us are. Some of us are already there waiting resurrection, asleep. In other words, because if Paul can use it, I can use it. And they're asleep in Christ, but his body is not full yet. Pleroma has not come. And he's not going to come back. He's not going to show himself until his body is full again. So, you know, that's another understanding. But think about what Pete Redmond said in our conference at Clemson this past April. He drew a little picture up on a poster board up there, and it gave us a tube effect where heaven is above the heaven, the what we call heaven, above the air, but the heaven of heavens is there, and there's a portal that God uses, I think, and he can keep Satan out of that portal. But these principalities, powers, and dominions can see us, but we can't see them. Are they using that portal? Are they learning from us what they're going to have to put up with in eternity? And are we upholding God's plan for that in a way that he can use us? I think so. And it talks about that in Colossians, that, you know, that they can see the manifold wisdom of God. That's the many facets of the way that he does things. And what Pete said was right on too in that situation with how I understand it. Now, I kind of scratched my head and went on with that with Pete, but the more I think about it and the more I study and the more I read, there's more sense that makes, because that's how God keeps Satan out of the heaven of heavens, but yet he's the prince and power of the air. So that's where we're going to meet Christ when Christ comes back. So that kind of throws Satan out of his position that he's got now. And so then God's going to come back, start dealing with those that killed his prophets and those that did harm to God's people that he had chosen down through the ages. That's what Revelation's about. It's not the end of time. It's a change of time. And I'll hush. I'd love to talk about it, but again, bow with me. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had. And Lord, I ask that you prick the hearts of those that have been with us tonight and heard and hope that we didn't cause problems with what they believe or what they've seen and understood. But I can only say what had been laid on my heart to say. And I did that, Father, in love and in the Spirit. May it be taken that way. Thank you, Lord, for all you do for us. Bless us and watch over us. In Christ's name we ask you. Amen. Thank you much.